Diet sugar. Diet sugar. Just add sugar. What we're going to do this week is to continue on of our discussion of the first and second uses of the law. We found last week that the material was large enough that we didn't get through everything, and that was okay. So we'll finish up this week our discussion of the first and second uses of the law and begin our understanding also of misuses of the law. All of this is going to be preparatory to our understanding of the third use of the law, which is coming up next week. So let's review a little bit where we've come so far, and then after that we'll pray and get into our continuation of lesson six here. Our story so far has been the story of sanctification. What is sanctification? How are we sanctified? What is sanctification? And so I remind you of the confessional definition that we had. If you have a Trinity hymnal in the pew in front of you, grab that and turn to the back. Page 872, question 35. Upside down. 872, question 35. What is sanctification? And everybody, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby we are in the whole image of God, enabled to more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I had one of those things where I was trying to turn pages and think at the same time, and it doesn't work. And so what we see, crucially, is that sanctification is the work of God's grace. And as a result, it occurs. Our part in sanctification is the diligent use of the means of grace. And we've talked about what those are. They are the Word, Sacrament, and Prayer. Now, our foreign correspondent, Pat Stevens, has asked me a question.
Those three again. I didn't hear you.
Word, Sacrament, and Prayer.
Okay.
And so Pat Stevens has asked us to discuss a little bit further why those three and not others. And I've gotten that question from some other people also. I think what I want to do is defer that question in its entirety until we have some more people here who have asked that question. I know a couple of them are on the missions conference right now. But I want to give you a sneak preview of the argument for this. Why those three and not others? And the crucial thing to understand is the history behind this, that in the Reformation, the scope of the means of grace was narrowed to include only those things that Christ had instituted for the church to proclaim. These are the things to do in order to grow. Can God use other things to make us grow? Yes. We know in Romans chapter 5 that God uses our sufferings to make us grow. But the church is not instituted to cause its members to suffer so that they might grow. That's not an institution. That's not a means of grace. And so that's the sneak preview to our answer to that question. I'll develop that more fully in a future time. So after we understood what sanctification was, what the means of grace were, how we are to diligently use word and sacrament in order to grow, you may wonder why I didn't cover prayer also. The only reason is that we've had a Sunday school class on prayer, and so for that reason, I didn't recover all of that ground. Then we began to look at the law. And we first observed that the law is organized under the principles of love for God and love for neighbor. Everything that's in the Old Testament law comes under those two headings. Then we saw that it is structured. The Old Testament law was structured under three categories. There were civil aspects to God's commands. There were ceremonial aspects to God's commands. And there was the moral aspect to God's commands. The moral aspect, that enduring code of right and wrong, which is written on every man's heart because they belong to Adam, is really found in the Ten Commandments and the ongoing commandments found in the New Testament. The civil aspect of the law governed Israel and provided for punishments for failing to do right or for doing wrong, and provided for blessings and rewards for doing right. And the ceremonial aspects of the law were the sacrifices and the code of cleanliness and purity that prefigured the coming of Christ. And so we saw that the ceremonial aspects have been completely fulfilled and therefore are no longer in force. You and I don't worry about whether or not we should eat pork or shellfish. I love shrimp. You and I don't worry about whether or not we should mix milk and meat and make sure that there's no blood in our meat anymore and so on and so forth, because those are ceremonial aspects of the law that have been abrogated because fulfilled. No longer in force because Christ has fulfilled those things. Likewise, the civil aspect of the law expired when the nation of Israel expired, and as a result is no longer in force for the nations except for the general equity found in its principles. The moral law, on the other hand, continues in force, and we continue to have obligation to it. And so last week, we took a look at the first use of the law, which is really a spiritual use of the law. The law exposes our sin. And because it exposes our sin, it drives us to Christ. For the non-Christian, it exposes to him the fact that he is under the condemnation of God's wrath. And as a result, leads him to believe in Christ to be justified. For the Christian, the law exposes the fact that I continue to sin. And as a result, I am driven to Christ so that in him I find the resources that I need to turn away from sin. That's essentially what today's sermon was about, right? So that's the first use of the law, and that's where we stopped last time. Today we're going to consider the second use of the law, and so before we get there, I'm going to pray, and after that we're going to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would use your word greatly in our lives to help us to turn away from sin and to turn to you. We pray that you would use your word to help us to see Christ clearly and to believe in what he has done for us and to believe in your promises, the result that we abide in him and bear much fruit. We ask this in your name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Would somebody be willing to read that? Mm-hmm. Here we take a look at a description of the law that is very different from the first use that we talked about. And that is that it is specifically directed at lawbreakers. And its use in the second use is to restrain the lawbreaking, the lawlessness of lawbreakers. So we call this the civil use, and it has a temporal aspect to it. It is designed by God for use in civil society, in that we would restrain wrongdoing, essentially. Think about how this functions, for example, in the family, in parenting. Our families, on the one hand, are spiritual in nature. Husband and wife are a picture of Christ in the church. We are to raise our children in godliness. And so we can use the law in the first use to encourage our children to see their sin and, as a result, to repent of it. But we also use the law in the second use. You may not hit your sister. And if you do, then I'm going to make sure that you experience whatever consequence.
I'm going to hit you.
Well, hopefully not, but sometimes that's absolutely necessary when you get to the end of the line. We try not to get to the end of the line, though. Now, what's going on there? There, I'm trying to regulate the behavior of my kids. And I'm doing it because it's necessary, because regardless of where the heart is, they just can't go around hitting each other. You understand what I'm saying? And when I do that, I'm under no illusions that telling them you can't hit your sister means that their heart is going to change as a result of that. The second use of the law is for Christians and non-Christians alike, and it regulates the outward behavior, but it doesn't touch the heart in doing so. Does that make sense to everybody, the distinction that I'm drawing here? So parenting is actually really interesting because we wear two hats as parents. We are spiritual guides for our children. We are also the regulators of a society. And so we have to use the law in both of those ways in order to function as parents. The difficulty can come in if we try to combine those two. You understand what I'm saying? For example, if on the one hand we believe that getting our children's outward behavior is evident, sort of in line, is evidence of a positive inward spiritual condition, we can really mess ourselves up, because there what we've done is to really confuse the second use of the law with the first or perhaps the third. And the second place that we can end up in trouble is trying to use consequences or punishment, really. I should stop saying using the word consequences, because that was a good word that has been messed up as a result of being turned into a synonym for punishment. When the girls were really little, they were bickering about something, and Colleen said, "Time out," and they both started crying. And the reason is that time out has become a kind of punishment, a name for a punishment. They thought they were in trouble. She was just saying, they weren't even bickering. Right. They weren't even bickering. So I got the story wrong. They weren't even bickering. They were having a good time. And so we by euphemizing, sometimes we turn good words into bad ones. Consequences has been turned into a bad word in that way, right? So punishments. If we try to use punishments in order to change the heart, we will never, ever succeed. Because that second use of the law doesn't carry over into the first. So how does the changing of the heart happen?
I just want to make a comment on that. I think there is some interaction. You don't want to completely separate behavior from the heart. Because if we enforce good behavior, that will provide a better environment for the heart to be changed. It won't change the heart, but it'll provide a more conducive environment to do that. It's like if you're in a classroom, and if the classroom is being run improperly, and it's a very noisy, loud, and it's difficult for the instructor to teach, and you walk into that, and you sit down in that, going to be more difficult for you to learn in that environment, where if there's good discipline and it's quiet and everybody's raising their hand and following the rules, it's going to be much easier for you to learn. So I'm reluctant to separate. Governing behavior will not change the heart,
mm-hmm.
but it will give you a better environment for the spirit to work. And I don't know what you think of that. I don't want to separate.
First, can we all agree that both are absolutely necessary? So, for example, because I teach, I resonate exactly with what you're saying, right? I walk in, and the very first week, I make a great effort. My students are often not aware of the efforts to say, here's how the class is going to be run. I don't say those words, but I say it by my actions. I say it by the structure of the class and so on and so forth, so that learning can happen. At the same time, I don't imagine for one moment that my classroom discipline will somehow cause learning. It is only providing an environment that's conducive,
right?
And so also our second use of the law in our families, which is good and right and we should do it, does not change hearts. And yet it provides, how about this, we could say an environment in which we can actually communicate on the first use of the law. So it's a necessary, having our families be sane places is necessary, but it is in no way sufficient. Mm-hmm.
And save his soul from death. Now that was always a very critical verse for me, connecting that my discipline in this second use of the law, you know, is not this just simply restraining,
mm-hmm.
but it has this additional benefit of, you know, through the work of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
to awaken them. This path is a path of death,
mm-hmm.
and so it's linking the rod. Now, not everybody uses the rod, you know,
right?
Linking, but uses this punishment to restrain and to awaken, connects it with this spiritual blessing.
So that's good. I'm glad that you bring that up, because that was next on the list. You see, Proverbs is right there. So what is going on with the book of Proverbs? We take a look at the book of Proverbs, and we see that there are, Proverbs is designed for fathers, really, to disciple or in some way to raise their young men in wisdom. And throughout the book of Proverbs, we see several themes. One of those is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What are some other themes of the book of Proverbs? Turn from folly, absolutely. And what are the kinds of things kinds of folly that Proverbs turns you away from?
Anger of man.
Anger of man. The adulteress.
Murder.
Yep. Laziness. Right? Right. Gossip and those kinds of things. So now we ask an important question. In Proverbs, when it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, look at his ways and be wise. Can a non-Christian do that?
Sure.
Yes, absolutely. So remember that this is one of our tests. If a non-Christian can do it, then it's not a matter of sanctification per se. So what is Proverbs saying then? Proverbs is talking about the moral structure of the universe that is common to all men. God has arranged the universe so that wisdom, statistically on average, brings a reward. Folly, statistically on average, brings a reward also, a negative punishment, consequence. That moral structure is in operation for all men. And we put a fence around it. We understand it's not absolute by looking also at Ecclesiastes. Time and circumstance happen to every man. But we understand that being wise is something that leads to, in this world, temporal your life is better. You want to call that a blessing? You could call it a blessing, but it is simply an outcome of being wise, and folly likewise. There's a moral structure to the universe. That moral structure to the universe is really what the second law is about.
Mothers have to discipline a lot too,
Right. Absolutely. And girls need to hear, stay away from the adulterer and so on and so forth. But in the context, that's how Proverbs is written. Does that make sense? So when we talk about use the rod on your son and save his soul from death, the Hebrew word there, soul, really is his life, right? It's really talking in a temporal sense, not in a spiritual sense. You can't literally beat the hell out of your kids.
No. Feel like it sometimes.
Yeah.
The soul. I think it's eternal. It's the soul.
Keep, keep thinking through that. But keep in mind that the Hebrew word.
You may be making a false dichotomy, as Mike was talking about. That with, it's, I think it's assuming, of course, Proverbs, that there's prayer, there's love,
mm-hmm.
and there's forgiveness, and
mm-hmm.
that because that's also taught there, too.
Mm-hmm. And I don't want to say there's nothing spiritual. Remember that Proverbs teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I'm not saying that there's nothing spiritual there. I'm simply saying that if I have a child and he is, let's say, a non-Christian, and he does something that's deserving of punishment, and I punish him, there is no, the punishment itself is not a means of grace. It's not something that God has ordained for me to turn him into a Christian by punishing him. That's what I'm saying. Yes?
Do you know if the word soul is in the original? Because in NIV, it's not even in the text at all.
Yeah.
It says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death.
Yes. Save him from death. That's what I was trying to say earlier, is that the Hebrew word for soul is the same as the Hebrew word for life, is the same as the Hebrew word for breath. And so there's that range of meaning there that, and I'm arguing that the translation should be understood temporally and not eternally. Yeah. Yeah. Stone him, not stone him. Yeah. So there's a moral structure to the universe. And the second law really speaks to that moral structure. Now, this raises an important and interesting question, and that is, to what extent should governments today be governed by God's law? And in the Reformation time, it was understood that church and state really cooperated with one another. This goes all the way back to Augustine. You had the kingdom of God and you had the kingdom of man, and the two of them really kind of operated side by side and were supposed to cooperate with one another. And the difficulty with that, as that worked itself out, first of all in medieval Europe, is that nobody could figure out which one was supposed to be top dog. And so in medieval society, there's a history of conflict between church and state, in which the church would try to use its authority, specifically the sacrament of communion, in order to enforce its will on the state. King Henry VII was the big conflict there. And the state would try to use its authority, namely the power of the sword, to enforce things on the church. And there was this conflict back and forth. When the Reformation occurs, there is some understanding, especially among the Lutherans, that there needs to be a kind of separation between these two powers, that each has its own sphere of authority that it's granted over, and those spheres are non-interlocking. But in England, where the Reformation took place, with a kind of history, and in Switzerland, this was not as well understood. And as a result, the church in Geneva, for example, tried to cooperate very closely with the town of Geneva in order to enforce God's laws about worship. And the difficulty with that, predictable, is that Calvin finds himself actually being expelled by the town council because of his understanding of how communion is to be operated. That wasn't the only issue. There were, you can imagine, political issues involved as well. The original confession, the 1647 confession, gives to the magistrate the power of enforcing the first table of the law, that is, religious practices, religious orthodoxy. In 1789, the confession is revised, and this is the only revision that's really happened to it, and that the power of the magistrate to enforce religious orthodoxy is taken away. And the reason for that has to do with the separation of first use of the law and second use of the law. If we give the magistrate the power of enforcing orthodoxy, then we are handing to him the keys of the kingdom. And the authority to say what the Word of God teaches is really given to the church and not to the magistrate. So we want to understand the confession as it is written now. Go ahead and turn to the civil magistrate section. Take a look in your hymnals on page 1789. So right as the Constitution of the United States was being written. I'm getting there. 862 of the civil magistrate. And section 3 is particularly important here. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, nor of the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. There's your revision right there. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatsoever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. And then it continues on. So here we see the overlap that you were talking about. On the one hand, the scripture has some things to say to the civil magistrate about his function. These duties are scriptural duties that the magistrate should carry out. And yet, in the main, the magistrate's function is entirely separate from the church's function. Each has its own administration. Each has its own sphere. And that stems from first use, second use. Does that make sense to everybody, how that is connecting together? Questions? Comments? Jokes?
Law of Israel that he gave to Israel.
Yes.
And so that's a really good example
mm-hmm.
for us to look at. Now there's cultural, you know, that was implemented in the context of a specific culture, so we have to understand that and keep that in mind. But I think it's very valuable to see how God constructed the civil law of the Israelites to support and reinforce his moral law.
Yes, he did. So, for example, do you have an example in mind?
Not really.
Well, we might take a couple of examples. So, for example, what is the commandment? You shall not steal. How is this enforced in Israel?
You would have to pay restitution. If you stole and mm-hmm. found guilty, you would pay restitution. So that principle of restitution is something that we use.
And if you couldn't pay restitution, then? You were specifically sold into slavery, right? Yeah. You either had to pay or you had to pay.
Yeah.
You know.
So the idea was you were completely responsible for that.
Yeah.
Which is something we sort of go away from in our culture. You know, the perpetrator can also be the victim.
Other examples of how the moral law was enforced in Israel. There was one in our Old Testament reading today, right? So if you created any kind of Asherah pole, which was, without getting into details, Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility, so the pole was, yeah. And the Asherah pole would be either set out in the countryside in a pleasant location, or else it would be constructed right next to the altar of God. And God says, if this happens, then what? Take them out and stone them. Exactly so. So there was a penalty, a civil penalty, that was enacted and could be enacted because Israel was a theocracy. Mm-hmm. It was both a religious group, the people of God, and also a nation that had civil laws. So those two were merged in Israel in a way that is not true post-Christ, post-Israel. Okay. Well, let's go ahead.
Our present culture absolutely denies that there is a moral stricture to the law, I think.
Oh, absolutely. Right. I mean, we are witnessing currently a society that is in revolt against God's law.
Right.
So that God's commandments are not simply irrelevant to our society, but positively wrong in the eyes of society. How could we think that marriage should be held, that the marriage bed should be sacred? How could we possibly think that it is wrong for somebody to take somebody else's property by deceit? Well, we sort of still think that. We have some laws against it, but they're extraordinarily complex to allow for various kinds of deceit still.
Unbeliever knows what he himself has been done wrong.
Yes.
So there's still a little bit of.
And in our society, there's almost an attempt to create even confusion about that. So,
true.
So you know, I divorced my wife because I didn't like her cooking or something. Was that really wrong? Well, you know, she should have cooked better. And we find ways to justify. I'm being absurd, but. I'm being absurd with a point, and that is that the even the moral law has fallen into disrepute within society.
Well, I was traveling a lot in my younger days. My interest in various countries was what effect does the church have on that particular society? And in Greece in particular, I found it very interesting that the church had a great influence on civil law.
Mm-hmm.
For example, with respect to divorce, a man could divorce two wives very simply by simply saying, be gone.
Mm-hmm.
But when he got to the third one, the church said, that's yours forever. So the church has an effect, I found, in many countries where mm-hmm. there is a relationship between church and state.
Mm-hmm.
For example, a state religion.
Mm-hmm.
So it isn't all bad. It's when it, like everything else, if you do it to an excess, then it's when you get in trouble.
Here's the interesting thing about that. Does God himself grant permission to divorce those first two wives by saying, be gone?
No.
So the church, by interacting with politics in this way, ends up actually compromising God's word and saying that God's standard really isn't what it really is. Do you know what I'm saying? So the difficulty when you mix the first and second uses of the law by mixing church and state is not only do we give to the magistrate the power of the keys of the kingdom, there's your first ill, but your second one is that politics by definition requires compromise. And the church by definition cannot abide compromise. And by the church coming in and saying, you need to set up your laws according to the word of God, you're going to get pushback from the society. Society says, we need to compromise here. And the church now has to say, okay, I've got to compromise the word of God. There's the difficulty that you have when you try to combine first and second uses. Yes?
Yeah. We always talk about the United States as this nation of law. And it's now what is legal, not what is right or wrong.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You know, they sort of lump it all together, but it's very, very much on, you know, where we've advocated right and wrong to lawyers making laws.
It was very clear in the 19th century that what was right was what God said was right. Not everybody agreed to that, but they agreed that that was the paradigm that we sort of operated under. By the time that you get to the late 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, that begins to be overturned. And the driving force that overturns it and the governing ethic that governs policy today is really utilitarianism. The greatest good for the greatest number, the greatest happiness for the greatest number. And the result is that you see laws, the current healthcare debacle, comes about because it was viewed in the eyes of the administration that it is better for some to lose their insurance so that a larger number of uninsured could become insured. That was that's the plan, right? And never mind that the thought that we might be stealing from some should restrain us from actually wading in and doing those things, you know. Now here I'm speaking in my opinion, right? My opinion about the law reflecting upon it. And as Christians, we're called to do that. We're called to reflect upon our society and its laws as citizens. We are called to reflect upon society and laws in light of the second use of the law. So when I think through which policies I might happen to prefer, I think them through the grid of what does God's law say. But I don't come out and say, therefore, hey, vote for me because I'm a Christian, nor vote for this policy because God's word requires it. Because that really goes beyond what God's word actually commands. I don't know if that makes sense, but when we get to liberty of conscience, I'll try to make that more clear. There's a distinction between my operating as an individual and my operating as an official representative. Yes?
I would go a little further than
Yes.
On a personal level.
Yes.
We're obligated to form opinions. God calls us to do that,
mm-hmm.
to study His Word and evaluate what is going on around us.
Yeah.
And derive an opinion.
Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't make that more clear, that this is what we do as Christians, is to understand the work of our common callings. And since we're Americans, one of our callings is to be citizens, vote, all that. And to understand, to carry out that common calling by faith and through understanding what God's Word has to say.
Right, and be able to be prepared to debate that. I think that something that I've seen in our culture is that we've gone completely away from an environment that welcomes debate.
Mm-hmm.
Pressure on our children to not draw opinions and not debate points.
Mm-hmm.
I think as parents with young kids, we should be aware of that. That there's pressure in society to not draw opinions, but to go along with the crowd. And we have an obligation to do that.
Getting back to law, there is a, and getting it to us, maybe a little more than our neighbors, there is a philosophy in the church afoot called libertarianism,
mm-hmm.
and a form of libertarianism is saying that I, as a Christian, am not obligated to obey the law of the state,
yeah.
As long as I'm willing to suffer its consequences.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so
mm-hmm.
speeding down the road and things like that.
If I'm willing to pay the fine, I don't care. Yeah.
And I do have to accept the consequences of that if I'm caught.
Mm-hmm.
But God is not requiring me to obey all the laws of the state strictly, you know, to the T.
Yeah.
Because I'm called to obey God.
That kind of libertarianism is clearly not Christian. It really, you know where it comes from, the sports world. Where, you know, if I can commit a foul so long as I'm willing to, you know, take the hit for it. But there it is. In contrast, Romans 13 is very clear that we are to obey the lawful commands of a civil magistrate, regardless of whether or not we like them.
Well, there are some very dramatic consequences coming, though, with the Supreme Court's decision, for instance, of Hobby Lobby, is it, or...
Yeah, right.
You know, where they,
that's the contraceptive case.
Yeah, right.
Yes.
And these are Christian people,
mm-hmm.
who've done a lot of, you know, they've employed people and they've done a lot of good, but they've come up against this law that it's against everything they believe.
Mm-hmm. And so they're making a lawful petition to the Supreme Court.
Yes, right.
And
if, you know, if it doesn't come out the way they want to,
then they've got choices to make.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Bad choices.
Yeah. Well, this is a good place for us to stop. Misuses of the law. I want to mention these very briefly without any getting into any discussion of them, because we will talk about them at a future time. There are two uses of the law that we see talked about in Scripture. One of those is license, or we might call it antinomianism, against the law. License says, in essence, because I am not under the law but under grace, therefore I am no longer obligated to the moral requirements of the law. You can see the logical fallacy there. It's what the sermon was about today, essentially. Why is license wrong? Because we are married to Christ. And we would, you know, I would never say to my wife, well, now because we are officially married and I don't have to worry about wooing you anymore, therefore I'm going to do what I want. I hope I would never say that to my wife. No doubt sometimes I do by my actions, but I don't intend to. Well, no doubt sometimes I intend to, but I shouldn't, right? The second is legalism. And legalism, I'm going to define very simply as being under the law. And when we talk about being under the law, I want to spin that out, but for now I want to direct your attention to just a couple passages if you want to jot them down. Romans chapters 2 and 3, Galatians 3 through 5.
What's the last one?
Romans chapters 2 and 3, Galatians 3 through 5, and Deuteronomy 28. Being under the law is looking to the law as a source of blessing and cursing on the ground of obedience. That's the way we're going to define it. And I'll argue for that when we actually get to the section. Yep. So there it is. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Which are the spirit of what they're after, but it's not specifically, you know, identified as a sin, although the others are a sin as well, and so I can go do all this, but I only just don't do this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a symptom of legalism, is going to be narrowing the law to include only the commands I think I can keep.
Yeah.
Another symptom is going to be expanding the law, adding to God's commands.
Yeah.
So, anyway.
How about your third point? This use of the law. Or Protestant reforms worshiping.
Yeah, we don't have time, but those are going to be examples of ways in which the Catholic Church had really placed people under legalism. And the historic Protestant reforms really restored people to not being under the law, at least in principle. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, how it exposes sin on the one hand and how it restrains our flesh on the other hand. And we ask that you would help us to be wise and faithful in the use of your law. We ask this in your name. Amen. Next week, third use of the law. And we'll talk about how Christians lawfully use the law in order to bear fruit in their lives.